is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, and that can be found on page 276 in the Bibles in the pews. Before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and our freedom to read it. Lord, we pray that as we read your word today and as we hear it preached and explained to us, that you will still our minds and open our ears and hearts to be obedient to you. Amen. 1 Samuel 15, starting at verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel, so listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys."
Well, as Fiona already said, we're going to be looking at today's passage, 1 Samuel 15, in two sessions and in two mini-sermons. And the reason for that might already be clear to you from the reading that we just had. Because I don't think that if I don't deal with the first three verses we've just had read to us before we move on, no one here is going to hear anything else that I say about this passage. And the reason for that is in two little words from those first three verses: children and infants. God gives a terrible command to Saul. Let me read it again. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." It's a terrible command. God tells Saul to attack the Amalekites and totally destroy them. Now, in general terms, this is not so hard to accept. Warfare was a part of the ancient world. Warfare is a part of our world. And at times we accept that it's necessary. In general terms, it's not hard to accept. But there's one specific thing about this command that makes it to us almost impossible to accept. Put to death children and infants. How could a good God order the slaughter of children and babies? Well, some have seized upon this sort of thing as a reason to reject the God of the Bible altogether. Many of you will have heard of Richard Dawkins, who wrote, amongst other things, a very popular book attacking Christianity and people who believe in God generally, called The God Delusion. He wrote this about passages like that: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Well, you can almost see the froth at his mouth, can't you? Now, others haven't gone so far as this, but still feel deeply troubled. I hope you feel deeply troubled. You see, Christians in particular should feel troubled about this because there's a tension here, isn't there? This is the God that we're supposed to worship. But we find it hard to reconcile that fact with the fact that that same God effectively here commands what we'd now call genocide. In fact, I've actually had a conversation with someone here at CRCK who freely admitted to me that they'd simply given up reading the Old Testament because it was simply too hard to cope with for this reason. How can we reconcile the goodness of God and his terrible command to Saul? Well, here are six reasons why I think this command, and hence this God, are still good. Let's go through them briefly before we hit the rest of the passage and see what it means for us. Six reasons why this command and this God is still good. The first reason is, firstly, I think we have to simply acknowledge the horror of the situation. This is a terrible command, and there's no point in pretending that it's not. Death and violence are part of the fall, and so it's natural and good to recoil from them when we see them. In fact, not only is it good for us to recoil from death and violence, in fact, we know from the Bible that God does too. Although God is responsible for death generally as a punishment for sin, and for death and violence in this instance specifically, it's still not something that comes naturally to God. You read Isaiah 48, a passage equally as savage as this one, and it says that death and judgment, although God's responsibility, are also God's strange work. God would much rather not carry them out if he couldn't. No, they are horrible. They're horrible to us and they're horrible to God. That's the first point. Secondly, this was a unique instance of such a command. God commanded Israel to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan during its invasion in 1500 BC. But he's never given an order before like that, and he will never again. It's a horrible command, firstly, but secondly, it's also a unique one. Thirdly, the Canaanites, of whom the Amalekites are one example, deserved this judgment, according to the Bible. The Canaanites and the Amalekites were not a nice bunch. They were an evil civilization. They were full of idolatry and child sacrifice and murder and prostitution and anything else you can think of. We know that from the Bible, but we also know it from archaeology. In fact, God actually kept Israel in slavery in Egypt, which was no picnic itself, for 400 years, specifically because the Canaanites hadn't yet done enough to deserve the judgment of the invasion. No, their sins hadn't added up enough after 100 or 200 or 300 years, and so God kept Israel in slavery, in incubation, until they'd actually done enough to deserve this punishment. Now, the Amalekites were even more deserving than your average Canaanite of this kind of judgment, because on top of all this, they had also specifically harassed and attacked Israel as they tried to pass through. So we see from Deuteronomy chapter 25, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. When 1 Samuel 15 verse 18 refers to these as a wicked people, he's not joking. It is horrible, but it is unique and it is deserved. Fourthly, it's slightly ambiguous as to what's meant here. You see, the words here, totally destroy, translate a Hebrew word that literally just means subject to the ban. But what being subject to the ban means isn't always clear. Now here, it has the sense of totally destroy. It means what it seems to mean. But it's not always like that. Sometimes it can mean simply totally drive out or dispossess, not kill. It can't mean totally destroy, completely obliterate for the invasion as a whole, because elsewhere God gives laws about how to deal with the Canaanites who are still in the land after the invasion. So you see, it must assume that there'll still be some Canaanites in the land once the Israelites have moved in. So the ban doesn't seem to have the sense of the complete and utter hunting down of every single Canaanite in the land. After the Second World War, certain members of the Israeli government set up a crack troop of special forces whose sole job was to hunt down every major Nazi war criminal who'd been responsible for the Holocaust. You might have seen the film at Munich, and you can see that they were part of that crack force. Well, it's not like that. It's not hunting down every single Canaanite. No, rather, it's more like a command to remove the critical mass from Israel. So, yes, it's horrible, but it's unique, it's deserved, and it's slightly ambiguous. But in the end, none of these reasons, either on their own or together, are really enough to still justify the command. They merely mitigate it. They make it less serious. You see, even if this command was unique and a bit ambiguous and deserved by adults, you might still be asking yourself the question, how can it be deserved by children and babies? Well, I think the answer lies, fifthly, in the doctrine of sin. You see, the Bible is very clear that all people, men, women, and children, are born sinful. And sin is no joke. Sin is a rejection of God. It is, if you like, cosmic treason. And therefore, all people, men, women, and children, are under the wrath of God and deserve death. You see, that's very clear when you actually see the rationale for the ban here. It's not a matter between two rival nations going on. This is not mere tribalism. No, this is a matter between the Canaanites and God. God is punishing the Canaanites for the rejection of Him. Israel is just the weapon that He chooses to use to do it. And in fact, we see from Deuteronomy 9 that Israel are themselves no morally superior to the Canaanites. You see, the fact is, because of sin, all of us deserve death immediately. The fact that anyone, Canaanites, Israelites, you, me, live past childhood isn't a sign of God's justice. It's a sign of God's mercy. You see, we shouldn't be surprised that God takes as many lives as He does in the Old Testament, but that He spares as many as He does, which is the vast majority. If God brings a little bit of hell into the world early, we shouldn't be appalled, but grateful that He's held 99.9% of it back to give the rest of us a time to repent. And of course, we also need to remember that what happens to children and infants after they die is, I think, rather different to what happens to adults. You see, it's only when we get to the horror of sin and death and hell that we can really value what God has done for us on the cross. Listen to these words from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, the question for us shouldn't be, why do these people get it? It's why didn't everyone else as well? And the only reason God could hold off on destroying all humanity immediately for its sin was because He knew that He would punish Jesus for it later on the cross. Many here will remember firsthand hearing on the news about that dreadful massacre in Port Arthur in 1996. It was appalling. And yet one good thing to come out from it was the tightening of the gun laws. All these horrendous weapons that should have been made illegal long ago were then made illegal, semi-automatics and pistols. But although they were made illegal immediately, you weren't liable for prosecution immediately if you still had them in your possession. The government made them illegal, but it also declared an amnesty, didn't it? That you had a certain amount of time to hand in your guns before you'd be prosecuted. If you handed them in then you'd be okay. But once the deadline passed, the time for amnesty was over, and if you were caught, you would be punished. Well, that's exactly what God has done in Christ. You see, the New Testament doesn't portray a different God to the Old Testament, one of wrath and one of love. No, this is the same God operating in different modes, one in direct judgment, punishment for wrongdoing now, and one in amnesty. That's where we live now. Not that we're not guilty, not that we don't deserve, but that we are granted amnesty, a time now between Jesus' death and his second coming to confess our sin and to hand in our guns and to ask for mercy before it's too late. Yeah, it's horrible, but it's unique and it's deserved and it's ambiguous. But it is also, with God's good character, his justice and his love, it is consistent. But sixthly, the good news is that because of the cross, one day there will be no more need for death or violence at all. There will be a heaven, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth that have been earned for us by the death of Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, sometimes there are things that you say that we find hard to accept. But Father, we thank you that you give us the resources, not in our own minds, but in the Bible, to see how even seemingly the most horrendous things are not just fair, but actively good. Father, we thank you that you have held off on all of us for so long, even though we deserve judgment right away, because you waited for Jesus to come to take the punishment we deserve, that we live in a period of amnesty now where we can hand in our guns, and that one day he will return to judge the living and the dead, that he will punish all of us who deserve it, which is all of us. But for those who have handed in our guns, there will be a heaven where such necessary atrocities as this will be a thing of the past. Amen. We're now going to continue to pray, and Peter's going to lead us. Thank you, Peter.